I'm turning this morning to Acts, to the book of Acts and to chapter 4 and to our reading. There's a text that perhaps summarizes our thinking this morning. What shall we do? Said the Sanhedrin. We cannot deny it. What shall we do? They were confronted with the truth. They came face to face with the reality of the truth of a changed life and of the impact of the power of God. Well, we're going to see three themes as we go through these verses. I hope to come down all the way to verse 31. And as we see Peter and John again before the Sanhedrin Council, these really are the three themes that we see. Firstly, we see the rigid stubbornness of the human heart, even when confronted with undeniable truth. Secondly, we're going to see a number of powerful and helpful lessons in how to testify, how to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of difficulties and much opposition and challenge. And then thirdly, we're going to see how Peter and John, when this event is over, they return to the people of God, where they belong, where they want to be, and they gather together for the third prayer meeting in the book of Acts. And we see that the Lord hears genuine, fervent prayer, and the Lord always honours those who honour him. So let's look down at verse 13. And we have our first heading this morning. We see the plain facts, the truth, that these 70 or perhaps a smaller group of men, the priests, the high priest, the elders in the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish council that summoned Peter and John for them to give account of themselves. And they're confronted with the truth. Now these things are not just recording history. This isn't just interesting history about Peter and John and how they healed the lame man. These are here for a reason. You see, Peter and John, they represent the truth, the church, and the Sanhedrin, the council, these high priests. They represent the forces which are against that church. They are typical of the humanists that we see in the last few centuries of the West. Those that say all the focus should be upon man. We have no time for God. There probably is no God. Don't worry about him. Let's focus on man, not God. So we see the plain facts before us this morning. Paul calls it in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, the word of truth. And so it was. The word of truth had been preached with great boldness, it tells us in verse 13. These ignorant, uneducated men, they were able to preach with such power. And this had great effect. But what was the reaction of the Sanhedrin Council? Well, let's just look at the facts. The facts, it tells us down in verse 22, the man was 40. He wasn't 14. He wasn't some young person who'd been lame just for a few years. He was so well known. He was lame from birth. He'd waited by that beautiful gate. I'm sure he was notorious, well known in the area. Look at him now, walking, leaping, and praising God. No, the facts were so clear. And this is what made it so difficult for the Sanhedrin Council. Beholding the man, verse 14, which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What can we say? Look at him. Look at him over there. We know it was him. We know his legs were impotent. We know he couldn't walk, he couldn't work. He was begging. Look at him now. Oh no, this is so difficult. But that doesn't stop them. They see Peter and John, they think it's some sort of sensation. The crowd tries to work up a sensational explanation. But Peter and John, as we've considered, push them down and say, no, this is Christ. This was done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not us, it's his power. And so the council members hear these things. They can only come to two conclusions, they say, as we thought 2 weeks ago. Verse 13, these two men, the only explanation we can give is they have been with Jesus. They don't doubt the Lord Jesus. They don't doubt that Jesus had been risen from the dead and that these men had been with him, taught by him, empowered by him, emboldened by him. Well, they didn't doubt that. And then in verse 14, the second thing they couldn't doubt. Undeniably, this man has been healed. We can't but acknowledge a notable, a noteworthy miracle has been done. There is incontrovertible evidence. We're not going to argue with the evidence. We're going to do something else instead. So they send the men away. Get out, they say, probably abruptly. Go away. Get out of the council. We need to speak amongst ourselves. Verse 15. They conferred. They had a holy, pious huddle, as we might call it. And they start to ask themselves some questions. What shall we do to these two men? We feel so powerless. We know the man has been healed, and we know these two men have been with Christ, and we can't deny Christ, and we can't deny the healing. They didn't want to face up to the cause of the power, the cause of the miracle. And they certainly didn't want to face up to the consequences of what that meant. This was Christ. It was done in his name. It was done with his power. Miracle working. Life changing power. Well, that's the same of all humanity, isn't it? Humanity doesn't want to believe the truth. Doesn't want to deal with the evidence, which is so solid, so robust. You see, it's never a matter of the evidence. It's never give us another sign. It's never do another miracle. The question is my will. It's not that I cannot believe. It's that I will not believe. And I won't face up to the consequences. To acknowledge God is the ultimate cause of life. God is the one with whom I live and breathe, the one that I have my being, and the one day that I shall be answerable to. You see, we have to come and surrender not just to the facts and to the truth, but to the one who is behind them, the prime cause, as we call him, Christ, the ruler, the one that we must surrender to. These men, these priests, they should have known better. They knew the God of the Old Testament. They knew his miracles of old, taking the children of Israel through the Red Sea, taking them through the wilderness years. They knew it, but they would not face up to the cause and to the consequences. Is that true of you today? You know these things are right. It's not a question of is it the truth? It's Can I face up to the truth? Will I surrender? Will I bow my knee? Will I have that man to rule over me? Same with the religious leaders. Well, we look secondly. They've come to an end. They can't find fault. They can't find fault in the cause. They can't doubt or deny it. Verse 16, we cannot deny it. Well, secondly, they come up with a pathetic plan. A pathetic plan to resist, to hold away the truth. They hatch this plan. It's not a very good plan. We can imagine some of the questions that they asked themselves as they conferred. Was this a genuine miracle? Oh yes. Yes, it was genuine. Just look at him. Was it a kind and gracious miracle? Or was it for benefit? Was it for them to make money? Was it for them to become famous? No. They lifted up another name. The name of Christ. Oh, it was kind. It was gracious, this man who could walk. No, he couldn't walk. He couldn't work. He was lifted up. Is it well known? Can we keep it down? Can we subdue it? No. It is well known. Yes. So many people living at Jerusalem, verse 16. It's been made so clear, it's been made manifest, widely known and shown to all them that dwell at Jerusalem. We can't deny it. No, we can't do that. They're looking a bit stuck. They have to look at the evidence and the plain facts. What can we do, they thought. You can imagine them looking at each other. I don't know. What are we going to do next? They're already well known. The people are on their side. The man is healed and he's going to go round telling even more people. He's loose. We can't seize him, and if we did, that would make it worse. Well, isn't that just the same? Whether it's the resurrection, whether it's the existence of Christ, whether it's the birth of Christ, whether it's creation, the atheists, the humanists, they'll try and deny these things. I was reading in a book this week, again, by one of these leading atheists, saying, I doubt very much whether Christ even lived. But then there was another, more honest, secular humanist that said, the facts are so plain, it even undermines our own arguments if we deny the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We can't deny it. What we have to do is rubbish it, belittle it. We have to say things like, oh, the people of Bible times, they were simple, gullible people. They were simple-minded. Well, that's not true, is it? We know that the Greeks, we know that the Jews were sophisticated people. They had so many levels in society of deep sophistication. No, we can't say that. We have to come face to face with the facts. But these men, they wouldn't. They wouldn't look at the obvious, simple explanation. It's known as Occam's razor. If you're trying to explain a problem and you need 101 assumptions to try and explain it away, you've probably got the wrong theory. But if you just need one assumption in order to explain it even more powerfully, then that's the right theory. And the assumption is so obvious. God did it. God healed the man. God changed his life. Well, denial's not the option. So what do? They bring the men back in and they tell them, Verse 17. They try to stop the spread. It's like trying to stop the coronavirus. It's going to be very difficult. No, you stay here. You don't go out. Don't mix. No social distancing. Or rather, do social distance, more than 2 meters. But that it spread no further among the people, let us urgently, straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man. Let's keep a lid on it. Let's subdue it. Let's keep them in Jerusalem. No mentioning of the name of Christ. Well, let's threaten them. Not just keep a lid on it. Let's tell them, if you do, we'll be after you. Well, there's some problems. Their pathetic plan to subdue the gospel, which is now spreading so rapidly. Of course, the Lord God is with Peter and John. If the Lord is with us, who can be against us? And even the crowd is on their side. Many now in Jerusalem have seen it. They know the facts. They know the truth. And Peter and John themselves, they're bold. They're not quitters. They're not going to give up. It's the same for all the humanists today. They can try as much as they like. But God is in control. God is on the throne. He has all power. He will put global pandemics around the world, if it's to fulfill his promises and his plans. He'll allow, he'll permit these things to shape the world. Secular humanists control the media. And yet, times like this, there's more people broadcasting sermons on YouTube today across the world than there are television channels in the countries of the world, I'm sure. And there'll be people listening and finding and hearing and viewing the Word of God today, all because God has allowed these things. God is in control. God was in control of what was happening here, and he wanted there to be opposition and persecution, because that fired the bellies of Peter and John. It stirred them up. Well, let's look at their response. The witness of Peter and John and the lessons for us. We see it down here in verse 19. They're asked a question. Or rather, they're told not to speak. They'd previously been asked a question. Whose authority are you using? Well, just look at the reply. This is divine genius. They take a leaf out of the Saviour's book. They often heard him answer a question with another question. By not answering the first question, they posed a different question. Just as the Lord Jesus did in the presence of the Pharisees. So Peter and John say this. Is it right, whether it be right in the sight of God, to hearken unto you more than unto God? You be the judge. What a clever, what a genius answer. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Who's more important? Who's got the highest authority? They were saying, in effect, look at you, you're the Sanhedrin. You might be on the council for a decade, maybe two, maybe three. Your powers are passing. And you've got limited powers, human powers. But look at God, the eternal, the unlimited, the God that gave you your power to be the chief priest. The God who ultimately will be your judge. Now, you judge. Well, they couldn't really answer that question. What divine genius was given to Peter and John. And they then go on to say in verse 20, we can't help it. We can't but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Well, I want to draw out a number of lessons from the approach that they take that maybe will be helpful for us in our witness. The first lesson is this. When you're given a tricky, thorny problem, when somebody challenges you, why do you believe what the Bible says about sexuality, about marriage? Why are you those bigoted people? Why are you haters of this and haters of that? We don't always need to tackle a problem head on. We don't always need to come at it directly and give fire with fire. The question you're being posed, the question they were being posed, was intended to make you angry. It was intended to elicit a response. But Peter and John don't really give a response. Their response is to get the people to look up, to look to God. They don't come at it head on. But secondly, we can say that always in witness, we try to avoid offence. Personal offence. We try not to use words which are deliberately going to get people's hackles up, that are going to make them offended. The word itself has an offence. When we tell people in preaching that they're sinners and that they need to seek the forgiveness of sin and come before a God who is angry with them, that has its offence. But we don't need to be deliberately or even casually offensive. And Peter and John, they avoided that. They got the people to look up to heaven, look to see where the authority comes from. But thirdly, we don't need to argue and to try to prove the existence of God. You see that Peter and John, they just assume. They assume that God is there. They state clearly that he has authority, that God is the judge, God must be listened to. And they pose the question, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? And they couldn't answer that question any other way but in their hearts to grudgingly admit that God is the supreme power. But then we can say that God has ultimate authority. You see, the message that we proclaim when we witness, when we teach Sunday school is, in effect, we're trying to get people to see that they must come humbly before the authority of God. That was the approach that they took. You need to come before God. You need to stop being so proud. Stop thinking that you're the sole arbiters of truth. And you need to be humbled. And come before your God. Hearken unto him. Let him be your judge, as he is my judge. But then we can say as well, sometimes a question is best answered with a question. Unlike school, you don't have to answer every question, the teachers tell us. Read the question, answer every question. Well, not always. Politicians deviously often don't answer the question, or they answer the question that they want to answer. Well, I'm not suggesting that we're devious. The disciples were addressing the issue of authority, but they were addressing it in an unoffensive way, which took the question back to those that posed it. But then another lesson. Always be genuine in your witness. Speak from the heart. Speak from the mind. tell people, this is what the Lord has done for me. I can't help. The Lord has changed my life. I can't help telling people about it. I'm just saying, this is what's done. This is what happened. This is what the Lord has done for me. This is what I see in His Word. That's genuine. Don't always talk about other people. Sometimes speak from the heart. Say, this is what I was like. This is what the Lord did for me. It's genuine. You don't need to be apologetic about it. Just speak the truth. Show what's happened. I used to be this, and now I'm that. It's not because of me, it's because of what the Lord did in me. But then there's a final lesson down there in verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. The people were on their side. The Lord had given the crowd a warmth towards Peter and John. They were intrigued at this wonder-working, miracle-doing apostles. And so the Lord helped in time of need. There were threats. They were trying to be hushed. In time of need, the Sanhedrin were totally flummoxed. They were silenced. They couldn't say anything. What can we do? We can't deny it. We can't do anything but threaten them. Bully boy tactics. That's all we can resort to. And so often, that's what we see. Belittling, rubbishing, bullying. And that happens today in the media. It happens in the classroom, when even young children who believe in the Creator, who believe in the Word of God, are belittled by a science teacher that wants to put them down. Oh, some people believe that, not many nowadays. And they put the child down. How sad. But don't worry, God is not mocked. We are not mocked. How sometimes people ask us, what do we teach? What do we teach the children at Sunday school? What do you teach in your church? What are the things that you stand for? Well, I love to say, speaking to a prospective Sunday school parent, we teach good things. Everything we teach your children is thoroughly good. And we can say that, can't we? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Every single thing that we teach, everything that Peter and John had done for that man, it was at its very essence good. And that is the gospel. Everything we do to try and teach children, to witness, to go to the prison, to go to care homes when we can one day again, is good. Essentially good. What do you teach them? We teach them what is good. And it was that. That was the core issue that the Sanhedrin knew. They knew that what these men had done and taught and said was good. Well, maybe we can say that too. And our message can be so clear, so full of the love of God and of what God has done for me. And that can be our testimony, such that we can encourage others to come also. Let's come down to our final point this morning. As soon as this event, this episode is over, it says that they went to their own people. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company. This is where they belonged. This is where they wanted to be. And they reported everything to the Lord's people. They went and they had another prayer meeting. It was so natural to them. As soon as the Sanhedrin had gone, they gathered together with one accord, in agreement, and they pray. We could look at this prayer in detail. We won't do so on this occasion. But we can say this, that they acknowledge the absolute right of God to rule. And so he does. He rules in this situation. He rules in our situation, in the day and age that we live in. The sovereignty of God. And that's what they acknowledge at the beginning. Thou art God. Thou hast made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Well, our prayers should at the outset acknowledge that God is the sovereign ruler of the skies and that he has every right to rule. But then we notice as well that their prayers are based on scripture. They quote from Psalm 2. It came back to their mind. So much was the scripture embedded on their heart. They quote in verse 25, look at these men, these humanists, these religious types who just want to lift up their own power and give no divine explanation for what's happened. Why do the heathen, that's what they call them, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain and empty, pathetic things? Why don't they give the glory to God? They carry on, verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and they were gathered together. This is actually prophecy of the trials that the Lord Jesus went through as he came as the anointed one, the chosen one, the Christ that should die. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. And they're going through all the trials, they're reminding themselves. It's so fresh in their mind. Just 50, 100 days before, everything that had happened, God had a purpose. God had a plan. God was unveiling his sovereign will. And what's happened with the Sanhedrin, it's just the next chapter of what God willed and what God planned. Verse 28, for God does whatsoever his hand and his counsel determined before to do so. God's authority, God's sovereignty. Note that even in a crisis, the people come to prayer. That's natural in a crisis. But they don't pray that the crisis would be removed. They don't pray that the threatenings would cease. But their prayer in verse 29 is for Peter and John, thy servants, and no doubt the other apostles also, that they would have increased boldness. They already had boldness, but now they pray, give them more boldness. Don't let them be quiet as the Sanhedrin want. Let them speak even more clearly, verse 29, that they may speak thy word. You see, the whole purpose of the church is prayer and preaching. Opposition, persecution comes, but they go to prayer. More threatenings, more subduing or attempted subduing of the gospel, they go to prayer. And so must we. We have challenges at this time. We can't meet as we would wish. Live stream, oh, it's good, but it's not great. It's no substitute for the preaching of the Word of God face to face. but we go to prayer. We pray that despite the limitations, God would answer. God would move your hearts, others' hearts, and that his work would be done. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. We hear in some countries, in Germany, there'll be no public meetings until the end of August, at least this year. Now, we don't know whether they're doing this to subdue the gospel, but it has the same effect. And it's what was happening here. And so we pray for more boldness, that the servants of God would be more bold. They would have more conviction, more faith in the word of God and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that tonight, when we lift up his word, when we hold forward the tender pleadings of the prophet Isaiah, speaking the words of Christ, we pray that God would use it and God would move in people's homes and in people's hearts. Verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand, not to do miracles that can be seen physically, but miracles in the heart. The healing of the lame man, it was mainly a miracle of life. He was given life again. Life that he never had. Life that he could now walk and leap and praise his God. And so that's what we pray. We pray in this crisis that the Lord would unite us in prayer. The Lord would assemble us together in lively, fervent prayer meetings, where the prayers that are prayed on Monday evening, every other week on a Thursday evening, sometimes twice be done. We've seen the willfulness of unbelief, the stiff, rigid stubbornness of those that should know better. We've seen the pathetic attempts to threaten, to silence the gospel. But it will not be silenced. The facts are the facts. The truth is the truth. The truth will get out openly, plainly, for all to see and to hear. We've seen a number of vital lessons of how to witness for our God genuinely, plainly, in a way which is as a church, when it comes together to pray, to own and to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, and to pray for greater boldness, great things in these vital lessons, so relevant to our day and age that we live in this time. May the Lord help us.